Psalm 145 is the second buttress in the bridge that leads us in the Psalter from grace and prayers. The prayers constitute most of the Psalter, something like more than 80%, probably more than 90% of the whole Psalter is prayer. But this is the second buttress of the bridge that leads us from grace and prayers to glory and praise. And then you think about it, this is fitting the proportion of our Christian lives. We ask the Lord for many things more than we thank Him for and praise Him for. But the proportion of asking to praising begins as we mature in the Lord to even out until in spiritual maturity we find ourselves thanking and praising Him more than asking Him. So in this movement, the Psalter sets out a kind of a painting on a relatively large canvas, in our Bibles at least. The book of Psalms is rather extensive. This large canvas of our Christian life. Here in our psalm, we find some very mature fruit of grace, where the believer's faith is pure and strong. It hasn't always been that way. It's been little faith at times. It's been weak faith. It's been faith that's failed at times, failed to be exercised, and fears have ascended. But here it is now at last, pure and strong, almost to the point of being sight, not even faith. Because all of this rich catalog of attributes and actions of God that form the reasons for David praising the Lord so incessantly. All of these things are things that aren't immediately apparent to us when we realize by the convicting word of God and work of His Holy Spirit that we're sinners in the sight of God, having no hope except in God's sovereign mercy, justly deserving His displeasure and punishment apart from that mercy, but that God has been merciful and given His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins and pay for the sins of all who call upon Him in faith. That is a long way from having the kind of detailed, complex understanding of the various facets of God's being and God's works that we find expressed in this psalm. So you see, we're almost on the verge of sight, where the psalmist's convictions are true and clear and almost unshakable, and where his prayers have given way to praise and testimony. It's a fact of Christian living, and candid and reflective saints will testify to this. They pray less and less as they grow in their faith, because they are living more and more lives of perpetual lifting up of the soul to God. But as we grow, of course, it should be this way, shouldn't it? We realize we have more and more and need to ask Him for less and less. Our psalm is also the final acrostic psalm in the Psalter. Meaning that each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You work through the whole Hebrew alphabet in 21 verses, except for one letter. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And for some reason, there's no verse that begins with the letter Nun, which is a little past the middle of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, what do we make of that? Scholars are driven crazy by it. Some of them, they think, oh, we're missing a verse in the Bible. But I think that this is very fitting and indicative to us, as these acrostic psalms do indicate this symmetry, the artistry, the deeper meaning than is necessarily apparent, and the exhaustiveness of God's work in salvation, exhausting the limits of human language to express. Well, here we have almost that perfection. And that almost reminds us that tiny little omission, conscious omission, I believe, it indicates to us that while we see a man almost entirely praising God, and his faith is very strong and constant, he's still not in glory yet. He's very close. He's very close there. He's matured wonderfully. And the trajectory is that he'll only be perfected in glory, but not yet. So this last psalm of David in the Psalter leads into the final section of the Psalter, the Hallelujah Psalms, where they all begin and end with praise. Praise to God, the Savior. Psalm 145 is also the only psalm in the entire Psalter that has the word praise in its title. Literally, it reads, Praise of David. So all the other psalms, there's praise in them, but this one is characterized as praise. The highest service David or any believer can render to God is to praise him. Not to tell others about him. That's good service and high service and necessary service in the kingdom of God. And not even to obey him in carrying out his holy law. But to praise him. Because if you praise God, that's high above all these other things. You're not going to praise a God that you don't love and you don't obey and you don't apprehend his love or his glories in depth and detail. David is praising his God in depth and detail, in thankfulness and in trust and obedience and reliance upon him. My brothers and sisters, we who are in Christ are surely bound for an eternal career of praising the God of our salvation. And we get a glimpse of that certainty through God's word here. We get a glimpse of what our eternal preoccupation will be. And in David taking attribute after attribute of God and thanking him and praising him and blessing him for that, and action after action of God and his saving and deeds, his deeds of creation and providence and redemption, we don't find him saying, this is a hard job and it's an unpleasant job for me to perform, but it's my duty. He's full of joy and love for the Lord. This is what lies in store for us if we're in Christ. Wherever we are today, however much we're praying, or sometimes we haven't even begun our praying, let alone coming to praise God. But wherever we are, if we're in Christ, if you are the merest babe in Christ, this is your destiny set out before you. Our psalm opens with a section of manifold praise for the Lord. In verses 1 to 5, these praises arise from a single saint, a very significant saint, of course, David. The not only the man after God's own heart, but here representing the whole of the covenant people, the whole nation of Israel as Israel's king, King David. Ah, but this king was like no other king on earth. All the other kings thought they were gods. Well, they acknowledged false gods, but they just really acknowledged them as using them as their servants to subdue their people or cast spells on their enemies, that sort of thing. But David is bowing before the King of Kings. In his praises, he represents to us, he points us to the King and Head of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his person and work fills his redeemed brethren's hearts and mouths with praises for the Lord, their God. He, Jesus, is teaching us through David how to praise our God. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the Redeemer in the midst of his brethren, singing praises to the Father. Of course, being the leader in that chorus of praise. And look at the richly varied way in which David has learned from a lifetime of walking by faith. And that lifetime included failures, as Scripture very faithfully and plainly records for us. Look what David has learned from a lifetime of walking by faith. Praise his God. This king sings the praises of another king. I will extol thee, my God, O King. As I said, no other king on earth in the days of David would ever call any other being, even the false, their gods, their king. But David says, I am a servant under you, O God. And I would have it no other way. Because if he would have it some other way, he would say, I am determined to escape from you. You're tyrannical. You're hard. A hard master. You're oppressive. Or you're no fun. Instead, he says, I will extol thee. I will extol thee because I see, that means that's just another word for praise and lifting the Lord up, ascribing glory and excellency to him. I will do that because that's how I see you to be. This psalm, and it's a part of God's word, but it's a real concentration of so much of God's word. This psalm is not doing a psych job on us. It's not saying, come on, get excited and clap your hands. Your God is great. You find that there's a gravity to this psalm, a substantial nature to it, and a reality, a genuineness to it, where David is saying, I have, with every fiber of my being, come to know these things about God and to have the nature, by his grace, the new nature, to not only perceive these things, but to rejoice in them. I was made for these things. As God made Eve for Adam and brought her to Adam, and Adam didn't say, oh, who's that? Take it away. But said, this is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He rejoiced in her and saw everything in me that it's made for communion with this other person. In the same way, this is our bridegroom, our saving God revealing himself to us fully. And the concentrated way in this psalm. And when David sees him, he doesn't run from him the way Adam ran from God when he was in sin. But rather he runs to God. Oh, my God, let me come to you. Let me be closer to you. Let me sing your praises. It's my soul's delight. Now, when he's doing that, what this does, I say, it's not a psych job. He's not saying, and you people, just do this. I don't see a God. I don't really know, but there's a vague sense of deity that we all have. Let's get ourselves excited and sing and clap about this vague sense of deity. Well, that's what most of the religious people in the world do. They get excited over a non-entity. And that's what often many Christians do. Just excitement over God. God, but who is this God? What are his attributes? What has he done that makes you so excited? Well, I don't really know. I'm not sure I could write a very long essay on that question. But this God, to know him is to love him. To know him and to know him fully. Not just his majestic holiness, but his saving grace and love. Not only his truth and righteousness, but his healing compassions and mercy. To know him is to love him. And God's word here is saying, look, this is what you should look for. If you have trouble praising, the psalm will teach you. Look for these things. And you'll see them, not because they're apparent to the eyes of flesh, but because they are apprehended by faith. And when faith is directed to look for these things, you begin looking for these things. Is God sovereign over all things? Is he sovereign? And you begin to see more and more. He is sovereign. He controls all things. He controls the affairs of men and nations. He controls the affairs of your life, my life, everything. And the longer we live in Christ, you know, the more the perplexities disappear. Where we think, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. God doesn't have power to take care of me. God's wisdom isn't so reliable. Or God is not omnipresent. He's off busy in some holy council and I have to fend for myself. We come to know the truth about our God. And so praise him for who he is. Well, David is under a king, a sovereign king, and rejoices to be there. And he will do this eternally. He's not going to rise up so high when he's glorified in heaven and say, "Ha! Now at last, I'm just like you, God. In fact, I'm better than you, and I'm glad to be over you." Never will it be that way. He says, "I will extol thee forever and ever. Bless thy name forever and ever." And he repeats that in the second part of verse 2. "I will praise thy name forever and ever." And he's not indicating in the slightest that I'm going to grow tired of it. I'm going to become bored of it. I don't understand. You know, boredom is a sign of a person who has a weak mental capacity and weak, if non-existent, appetite. Do you ever get tired, whatever your favorite food is, do you ever get tired of eating it over and over again? If you do, there's something wrong with your appetite. But we were made to eat, every one of us, no matter how arcane some of our diets become. Nobody is going to say, unless they're very sick, and there are names, medical terms to describe these sicknesses, nobody's going to say, "I hate food, it's poison, and I dread the thought of lunchtime coming. And then after that, a few hours, supper, and I have to eat this food." Oh, no. The more that we grow in our capacity to feed upon the eternal and infinite God and his wondrous works, the more we say, is it the lunchtime yet? Is it lunchtime? Let's meet again. Let's talk about him some more. Let's listen to his word. He says, "I'll do this forever and ever." Oh, but that's eternity. You might say, "Well, there, we're not sick. We don't have this terrible flu that's going around and it distracts us. How could it do otherwise?" All the griefs and pains, we're there in glory. Of course, we'll praise him endlessly there, and it'll be a pleasure to do. But here and now, well, wait a minute. Here and now, too. David says in the first part of verse 2, "Every day I will bless thee." He's not saying, "When I'm perfected in glory, I'll praise you forever. Meanwhile, I'll grumble and mumble and do nothing. Every day I will bless thee." Ah. And then he says, he has come to realize the majestic greatness of his Lord. Verse 3, "Great is the Lord." And that's why he's to be highly praised. Praised in terms of the quality of the praises. You cannot overpraise God. You can overpraise another person in a second. "Oh, you're the most beautiful woman in the world." Say that, and the lie is apparent the minute those words leave your lips. No woman is the most beautiful woman in the world. You are the perfect person. And all these kinds of things. In a second, with a word, we can overpraise each other. You could spend all eternity. You could, if you could imagine doing this, conceive of it, go to some kind of university apart from God and think, I'm gonna learn higher concepts than what I know to be in God. Higher concepts, more profound realities. And then I'm going to attribute those to God. And he's going to have to say, "Wait a minute, I'm not that." You can't do it. You cannot overpraise God. We can underpraise him, and we do woefully underpraise him. In not just our singing or our words of testimony, but in how we think of him. and how we trust Him, and how we rely upon Him, and how cold our hearts can become in relation to Him. We can woefully underpraise Him. But David says He is a great God, highly to be praised. And really, you know, it's His greatness that's unsearchable. This psalm is just a spark to start the search and gives us a flash of light to guide us. Look for these things. Look for these things. This is the true and living God. All the other gods are the productions and fantasies of men's minds. This is the real God. Look for Him and you'll find Him and you'll praise Him more and more. And it's not just David. Now, here's the saint, the single saint, but he becomes part of a whole company of saints. In verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and declare thy mighty acts. Now, you've got a whole bunch of people, and they go in successive generations praising God. This is an attribute of God's saving work, that He raises up a people for Himself. He opens their eyes to see the God who is there. He doesn't impose some kind of a delusion on people. Here, have these visions of the God who isn't there. The way the Wizard of Oz did, you know. He had all these manifestations of greatness and power and everything else until Toto pulled the curtain back. And then you saw this old little man back there working the controls. It's not that way with God. One generation will praise thy works to another, and generation learns from thee. Each preceding generation teaches the succeeding, and the succeeding learns and becomes then the one to praise this one to succeed them, and on it goes. This verse reminds me of an illustration. Boys and girls, I don't always speak to you directly, but I'm doing it now. How would you make a boat? You know what a boat is, don't you? Boat floats on the water. How do you make a boat? There are many ways and many materials you can use. Fiberglass, metal, wood. Let's just say you're going to make a wooden rowboat. All right, one of the ways you could do that, the main way you would do it, would be to lay a keel. That's the center part, you know, and it goes like that and then up, and that's the bow, and here's the stern, and you have gunwales. These are the sides of the boat, and then you have these strips of wood, you know, one there and then another there, and it kind of overlaps, and another there and another there and another there and another there. Then it's all put together, sealed up, you got your boat. Okay, now let's say that we laid the keel and even had the gunwales. And we had a strip here and a strip at the very top and a strip here and a strip at the bottom. Okay? We've got all the components of a boat. But you don't have them all overlapping like that. You know, I got this big space in the middle. Would you get in that boat and let me launch you in the lake in that boat? You wouldn't, would you? Because you would get in the boat and all the water would gush in the sides. You were supposed to have sides to the boat. And you didn't. You didn't. It's not complete. You know, false religion is like that boat, or so-called boat. All false religions do have aspects of the truth in them. They have to, or nobody, not even the most foolish and gullible person on earth, would believe any of it. But they don't have everything. It doesn't fit. And one generation praising another one reminded me of those boards, you know, those boards that you're overlaying on the sides of a boat. That is part of what happens with the true and living God. All of His people are praising His works, because this is the God who works for His people. Though He is the King, He has volunteered lovingly to become our saving servant. Not another religion on earth would ever declare that. Not another one. All the other ones are telling you, here's right, here's wrong, do right, and you go to heaven. Or some kind of eternal life, or some kind of a better life after this life, you know, with cyclical ideas of time and all that. So you've got a whole chorus of people spanning the generations praising this God. And that would have subjected God, you know, to some pretty critical assessment throughout each individual's lifetime and a whole group of individuals together in a given generation. And then from generation to generation, you would get to the point where you would think, there ain't no God. We have tried him and found him to be wanting or missing in every respect. But he's always got those who will go to death for him. They trust him so much. David also knows that the Lord is, his greatness is unsearchable. And his company are still busily trying to explore the infinite riches of the Lord. But the glory of the Lord's person and the wonder of his saving works are ever at the heart of this saint's focus. Verse 5. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. Don't ever try and conceive of God sitting in some airy throne somewhere. You cannot conceive of the true and living God apart from his works. Because our God, this is part of the excellency of his character and his praiseworthiness. He is ever working. You remember when Jesus at one point was charged by working by his opponents with working on the Sabbath, and he threw out a little phrase. It doesn't even seem to fit in one sense. He doesn't develop it at all, but he says, my Father is working still. God having made the world, God having designed the world, God having created the world, is the God who also sustains and governs the world. The true and living God isn't a deist God who made the world and kind of infused certain powers and potentialities in it, wound it up like a clock, and then let it go on its own, and now he's off fishing somewhere. God is always, you must contemplate his works. He can produce the goods. If you say, what have you done for me, God? You may be an excellent being in and of yourself, but have you done anything for me? Just ask the question. And this is where you find the answer. And compare it with experience, and you find he's done marvelous things every day. Every day. Supremely, though, he's demonstrated his love in that while we were at our worst, he gave his Son to die for us. So that's singing to God's praise as an individual saint and as saints. Not only does David come back to the person and work of God in verse 5, but you've got men also speaking, verse 6, of the power of God's awesome acts. And David says, and I'm not going to be outdone. I'm going to keep singing of thy greatness, Lord. And again, the sense you got with extolling in verse 1, you find in verse 7. They shall eagerly, it's a sense of kind of overflowing. Effervescing, speaking the memory of God's abundant goodness and shouting joyfully of thy righteousness. Joyfully of thy righteousness. That righteousness was the one thing above everything else that Adam hated and feared. God told him not to disobey by eating fruit of that tree. Adam did it. Adam hated God's righteousness above everything else. And now you've got a bunch of people shouting joyfully of God's righteousness. What's going on here? Well, let's carry on through this psalm. Praises for God's person and works that remain the focus of verses 8 to 16. And this is no vain repetition in David's praises, but instead of a rich variation and harmony of the Lord's person and works. They become deeper, more specific, and intimate. Touching the attitudes and actions of God, his heart, and his holy love. That's different than saying the attributes and actions of God or the attitudes of God. But to say the heart of God is to speak of God. God having feelings too, not like our human emotions. But where do those emotions come from? And if we're made in the image of God, why are they there? And Scripture, while it is, and you know, in our, especially our Western lineal thinking, logically obsessed culture. Here's how we tend to do theology. We've got to get God stuck in the mind. We don't trust a God running around letting people have feelings. So we've got to get him in the mind. Now, I cry, and I'm afraid, and I have all these feelings. Surely God doesn't have any of that stuff. So, you know, our catechism, our confession of faith, comes awfully close to saying God doesn't have emotions or passions like we do. Well, it's saved by saying like we do. Because it's the same thing as saying Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as one born under the broken law. And so in that sense, he came into a continuum of sinners. And he came to be accounted the sinner, to become sin by God's accounting him the sinner and accounting us the righteous ones. He died to give us his righteousness. Same way with his emotions. God grieves. Don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. God is angry. God is annoyed with his people. There are images of smoke going up his nostrils, not pleasant and delightful incense. The prayers of God's people, but they're obnoxious and sinful living. We were seeing that last night in Isaiah 65. And these are annoyances to the Lord. Well, this is God's heart we're talking about now. The Lord's praiseworthy mercies are touched on in verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Gracious would speak to the disposition. Merciful would speak to the more specific exercise of grace in terms of forgiving the guilty, restoring those who have been rebellious to a high standing, not just the standing they lost, but a higher standing even. He's slow to anger. There's his patience, you see. He's patient in the exercise of his punitive judgments, but lavish and quick in his loving kindness. You see, God's not just kind of balance there. Righteousness and love, or holiness and love, or justice and love. Oh, they're just in perfect balance. God is lavish in his love and perfect in his righteousness. Neither of these overcomes the other. They both are in this one true and living God. How gracious he is, how merciful he feels towards the sinner. Patiently, justly, and lavish in his love, patient and just patient in his justice, lavish in his love, good and merciful to all. Common grace and redeeming grace come into view there. God is good and merciful to all. You think God's merciful to the sinner today outside of Christ? Who thinks he is? We've got one or two people shaking their heads. I'm not telling you which way they're shaking. Of course he's merciful to all. A sinner deserves death and judgment and eternal condemnation today. Every sinner. No sinner is getting it today. There will be tens of thousands who will be called out of this world today and face their Maker. And whether he is their saving advocate and commends them and says, enter into the joy of your Master, or says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, that's between him and them. But every one of us alive and breathing a breath right now on the face of the earth justly does not deserve to breathe another breath. So God is gracious, is good and merciful to all. The Lord's mighty works come into view again in verses 10 to 16. The Lord should be thanked by all, verse 10. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord. Should give thanks. But he says, shall give thanks. They will. One way or another. That's every indication we have from Scripture is that when the judgment falls, the guilty don't argue. They might try and run away from God and call for the rocks or the mountains to fall on them and hide them. But when they are judged in God's presence, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? They're speechless. And the man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when he's in burning in the flames of hell, he doesn't say, I got a bum deal. I don't belong here. God is mean and unrighteous. He just wants a drop of water. That's all he is pleading for. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O God. And the godly ones shall bless thee. That's an attribute of godliness. We do recognize and show gratitude to the Lord for who he is and all he's done for us. The sovereign authority and effectual power of the Lord formed the theme of verses 11 to 13. They shall speak. Now, this is the godly ones. It carries on from verse 10. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. And now we're beyond the king to the acknowledgement of his kingdom. Christ, the head, and the body of Christ, the church, his bride, and he the bridegroom. We've got a kingdom now. And you see, we're back to this that we saw in the first part of the psalm. A saint praising God, but then he's in the company of a number of saints. God doesn't just save an extraordinary person like David. But you see, David is the leader. David is one who typifies the believer. And the believer, having restored dominion, lost by the fall, to restore dominion, to reign with Christ forever and ever. And in a great company of a kingdom of such universal priests. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. We should be very careful in how we speak about the church. It's too easy, especially for those of us who are Reformed, to deplore all of the irregularities and unreformed aspects of the church, as though, you know, they are worse than dirt. We would take the world. We'd take a good, straight up, honest, hard working pagan any day over these liberal and apostate believers. But you don't see God striking his church down every day, do you? He's pleading with them. He's working for them. He's making himself every day available to them. And one day, his patience will be not mocked and ridiculed by a single soul. Not the most perfected reformed believer will be able to point to God and say, you know what? Here's the one thing I've got against you. And I can't praise you for this. You've been too indulgent with those lousy, irregular believers, so-called. They'll speak of the glory of thy kingdom. Where else would you have people extolling love and seeking to improve the lives, however imperfectly, of their neighbors? Loving God and loving their neighbors, except in the church. To make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Because this is where God concentrates his works. If the church, if you're going to stand up and say the church is a flop, you better be careful, because you're saying God is a flop. God doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, he's up there wringing his hands, crying the blues. But he's not making people saints. He's not making people reformed. He's not making people godly. I don't know how to explain it. Things are out of control. Now, that's not saying something very praiseworthy about the true and living God. Thy kingdom, he says, is an everlasting kingdom. What God has begun to do, and that is just the beginning. That's what we need to always bear in mind about individual Christians, about our own lives, and about the church. That you've always got this mixture going on. God is just beginning to work in some souls. They haven't even gone through the initial hurdles of trial and adversity and temptation that overcomes them. And it's not to show them what lousy Christians they are. It's to exercise their faith and breed in them humility and capacities to dig deeper into the Lord's grace. It's going on all the time in various stages in the church. But it's all going to be perfected, and this is going to be an everlasting kingdom. God's dominion will be perfected and evident to all, finally and fully, and then lasting throughout all generations. Even now it will show in the realm of grace, but certainly perfected in the realm of glory. Those are the works of the Lord again, then, that we see. The sovereign authority and power to effect these things, to work out His mercy and His sanctifying work in the lives of His people. There are also the sustaining and restoring exercises of God's grace in verses 14 to 16. You know what you've got there? It's what Jesus says. Seek first His kingdom. You got that first, verses 11 to 13. Glory of thy kingdom, power of thy rule, all that, thy dominion, kingdom. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and God will add all these things to you. All these things are what we call the necessities of life. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. These things will be added to you. Seek Him. Here's what you get. Verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall. Even if you fall, He'll raise you up again. He raises up all who are bowed down. You're not even falling. You're just burdened. But He'll lift you up, because how does He do that? Does He take off the burden? Sometimes, yes. Most of the times, no. Most of the times, He lets the burden stay and gradually empowers you to lift it and bear it. You become upright in everything. Nothing will bow you down except you voluntarily going to your knees and falling prostrate before the God who is the only being who truly loves you and has demonstrated it in the most extraordinary way, the most exquisite way. The eyes of all look to Thee, and Thou dost give them their food in due time. We, though, have our eyes opened, you know. The eyes of everyone are looking for their food, but they really are looking to the God who provides it. Well, have you ever stopped to think about this? I've shared this, I'm sure, before. You throw seeds into the dirt. What are you doing? Well, I'm preparing my supper. Your supper? You just threw some seeds into the dirt. Yeah, that's my supper. And then they grow. And they grow and grow and produce a crop, and you harvest the crop, and then you process the food some way, and then you do have your supper. Why should it be that way? Why aren't people asking these questions? We'll go out and explore the outer reaches of space before we'd ask, how do we get food? Or the more we study the atomic and subatomic particles, how do all these particles, you never have solved the problem, how do they stick together? The Lord gives them their food in due time. Ah, that means sometimes He might withhold it for a while, so that you feed on something else, like learning discipline and patience. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. Friends, that little verse right there is the theodicy for hell. This is the ultimate theodicy. God gives everyone what they desire. And you don't find any picture of hell with sinners there saying, let us out of here, let us out of here. They just want the tiniest amount of relief of their sufferings. And if they wanted out, if they desired out, they would be out of hell. They never would have been there, because they would have desired the one true and living God. Well, The final verses of this rich and marvelous psalm show us that our God is praised for His holy righteousness. This is in company with, but never contrary to or apart from, His merciful loving kindness. You take out the righteousness and have only the love of God, you've got degenerate, that which is degenerated into and will degenerate all who adhere to only that into mere sentimentality and indulgence. You take the righteousness apart from the love and you have oppression of unimaginable proportions because you've got an almighty hand pressing down upon you, the sinner. But you have both, and you have salvation, and you have praise. The fact that all of God's ways and works are right is declared in verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. We see things and think they're wrong now. And the Lord is patient. He understands. He knows we don't see and know everything. But this should be an encouragement to us, not so much a rebuke. An encouragement that I'll see one day. And then, as Jesus spoke and the storm on the Sea of Galilee was stilled, then my heart's storms and upheavals will be stilled. Because He's not only right in all of His ways, He's kind in all of His deeds. And you see the Lord coming into our situation. He's near to all who call upon Him. That's the righteousness of God being communicated. A people who hate God, who fear God, who are guilty, who are ashamed, who are miserable naturally, suddenly begin to call upon the Lord. How could that happen unless God effectually calls them out of death into life? And they began to hunger and thirst after righteousness and the source of righteousness and the provider of their righteousness that they need desperately to clothe them and then to become their character. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth and sincerity. You've got fakes. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the end of that, He says, Many are going to call on me that last day. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this prophesying? And He'll say, I never knew you. Because there are tares in the church. There are hypocrites. If you call on the Lord and He's not near you, you maybe want to try and truly call upon Him instead of just faking it. And by that I mean, here is my trouble. God, come and get me out of it. And then, in your heart of hearts, if and when He does, you'll be happy, but not grateful. Because gratitude is expressed towards the person who has made you happy. And that's to call on Him hypocritically, as though we are the gods and He is our servants. And that's the right order of things. The fact is that He is our King and He voluntarily humbles Himself and serves us. Call on Him in truth and accept His answer however it comes and whenever it comes. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. There's reverence, calling upon Him, revering Him, and hear their cry and save them. Come to us in our troubles. The Lord keeps all who love Him, calling on Him, revering Him, loving Him. This is growth in righteousness, growth in godliness we see going on here. And where's evil? Where's sin? Where are the wicked? See the minuscule perspective mentioned only in half a verse, verse 20. But all the wicked He will destroy. C.S. Lewis rightly represents hell as a tiny, tiny place of incredible insignificance. Because God says, depart from me to the wicked. Where could they possibly depart to? Because He's everywhere. Small minds, small hearts, small appetites, litter hell. And all together are terribly insignificant. Whereas the redeemed become the majestic ones of the earth and are perfected and glorified to reign with Christ forever and ever. An inconceivable, a world of inconceivable pleasure and joy. For they are in God's right hand. He is the source of all true joy. So David says again what he asserted in verse 1. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name eternally, one way or another. This psalm is a precursor and an expansion of what Paul declares in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The more clearly and unshakably we grasp what David is revealing to us and telling us and testifying to us in this psalm and encouraging us to enter into, the more we move in our pilgrimage from praying, which is in one form or another asking God, at least in supplications and intercessions, asking God for what we don't have or think we don't have, we'll move more and more from praying to praising, which is thanking God for what we do have. And this will be our gladness now and forever, and all to the glory of his name. Amen.